If you have your Bibles or the booklets that we've given you, turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We're going to get back into the passage that we kind of touched on briefly last week, but didn't get into very heavily. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're going to go on in the coming weeks to the rest of that passage that Bear read for us this morning, but I want to take a few minutes this morning to consider the wrath of God. We love to talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. We often skirt around the wrath of God. And yet the Apostle Paul is about to launch into a section here of about 2.5 to 3 chapters talking about the wrath of God and why. Why he in chapter 1, verse 16 said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. And as he gets into this, we need to understand what we talk about when we talk about the wrath of God. The year was July 8th, 1741. And Jonathan Edwards was about to start a sermon that he would never finish. There was a wide and great revival going on during that time, the Great Awakening, but what is more important to understand is that the place where Edwards preached that sermon was, until that moment that Edwards had preached it, distinctly resistant to that revival. While in nearby towns many were being converted, Enfield, Connecticut was becoming notorious for resisting the work of God at that time. Edwards had preached sinners in the hands of an angry God before. He'd preached it at Northampton in his own church. On the first event of his preaching that sermon, there were no reported astonished manifestations in the congregation, no response, no emotion, nothing really evident at the time of the preaching. But now he came to preach it at Enfield, this town holding out against the revival, and God blessed the preaching of his word in an extraordinary manner. Let me read you just an excerpt from that sermon. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready to string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all that you have never passed under a great change of heart, by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you who were never born again and made new creatures, and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new, and before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However, you may have reformed your life in many ways, and may have religious affections, and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God. It is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may be of the truth of what you hear, by and by, you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you, see that it is so with them, for destruction came suddenly upon most of them, when they expected nothing of it, and while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He has a purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake up again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God has held you up. There's no other reason to be given why you've not gone to hell since you've sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop into hell. Jonathan Edwards started a sermon that he never finished. Such was the impact of his preaching that people listening shrieked out and cried, "What must I do to be saved?" And the weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. Instead, pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups, and many came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need or their unwillingness to admit it. Jesus put it this way when he talked to his disciples, "It is not the healthy who needs a physician, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He was defending against the criticism of the Pharisees his policy for spending time giving the truth to sinful men and women. And the same is the same in our day. To be sure, there are some people who insist that they're neither guilty nor sinful and that they don't need Christ. Paul is about to embark on 2.5 chapters to tell people that the sin of the mankind is universal, that we are all sinners, that we all stand in that point one day or another of being sinners in the hands of an angry God, and a wrathful God is standing there able and ready to judge us for our sin. And yet in the midst of that, Paul is also going to expound a wonderful salvation. And we need to put the two together to understand exactly what's going on here in Romans chapter 1. You see, Paul did not say, "I'm under obligation, and I'm ready, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel," just because it was a wonderful message of hope. But Paul said all of those things because it was a wonderful message of hope on one end, set against the wrath of an almighty God on the other end, and we need to figure out in our lives, what are we going to do with this life? What is the wrath of God going to do to us? Where do we stand as we look at the wrath of God? Why is it important to look at sin and its effects? It's a lot more fun to preach hope. It's a lot more fun to preach love. It's a lot more fun to preach patience. So why is it important that we look at sin and its effects? Can I give you two reasons this morning? Number one, a wrong diagnosis always leads to false remedies. You ever get to the point where you weren't feeling very good, or you know a family member that wasn't feeling well, and they went to the doctor and they got a wrong diagnosis, and then you take medication that really isn't helping because you weren't diagnosed properly. It was misdiagnosed. And until you get that right diagnosis, whether it's something you want to hear or something you'd rather not hear, there's no way to take the next step on getting any better. And as Paul looks at people, as he looks out across the world, he said, "We are sinners under the wrath of God unless we've come to Jesus Christ for salvation in his shed blood. And if we live in that state, if we live as sinners in the hands of an angry God, judgment awaits." And that's the diagnosis we need to understand. We live in a world that doesn't like a diagnosis of sin in anyone's life today, don't we? I remember when I was a kid, you looked at people's problems and their sins, and they were told that they were living in sin. You know, if you were a drunkard, you were living in sin. Now it's a disease. I remember when, and Paul's going to deal with homosexuality and other things that he deals with in here. And as a kid, I never even remember anybody talking about it. And today people are saying, "God made me that way." And we look at all these things because people have been misdiagnosed. And if you have a problem, if we get back into your childhood far enough, you were abused by somebody, mentally, physically. Something happened that made you this way. And Paul looked and said, "Yeah, there is something that happened that made you this way. Sin made you this way. And if you see yourself as a sinner, there's hope in the salvation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is about to set up to put this all together in revealing the wrath of God, how it works, why it's so important that we understand it as we get into this passage today. Look again at verse 17. As Paul continues to go through this, he said there's some problems that we have here. Not only are people unwilling to see their need and their universal sin and the guilt that's there, but Paul's going to say, regardless of whether they look at their sin or not, God's wrath is going and is today being revealed. Look at verse 18. It says there very specifically, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul said it is revealed. Now, you need to get the parallel positions that he's setting up here with the verses before it. Go back to verse 16. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why am I not ashamed? Why can nobody shame me because of the simple message of Jesus Christ? He said, number one, "For it is the power of God for salvation." We need to be saved, which begs the question that we asked last week, saved from what? Paul's about to talk about saved from what in verse 18. But he goes on and says, I'm not ashamed for the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Then look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So he said, this gospel is God's power to save men. This gospel is God's power to give righteousness to sinful men, who, other words, are going to stand in the hands of an angry God, unrighteous, unholy, sinful, and under his judgment. And then he goes on and says, I'm not ashamed, for it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed, for God's righteousness is revealed, and it is being revealed day by day in our lives. And then he says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we need to ask ourselves the question this morning, what does he mean by that? How is the wrath of God being revealed? Because there will be a final day of God's wrath that's coming. In fact, look down at chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul's going to deal with this as he goes through the sermon. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul looked at these folks and he said, God's wrath is coming. And you are storing it up. Every time you live in your sin and don't turn to Christ, you store up more wrath of God in the day of judgment. So God's wrath is being revealed and will be revealed in the future. The question is it being revealed today? Because remember back in verse 17, where we said the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's the same verb he uses in verse 18 when he said the wrath of God is revealed. And we said that righteousness is revealed indicates a present aspect of that. From the time when we accept Christ as our Savior and are justified before Him until the time we go walking through life and are sanctified, until the day we're finally glorified, that righteousness of God is given to us and working in our lives to take us from the time we placed our faith in Him to the time our faith grows till we become like Jesus Christ. And you look at all this happening, and it's happening today. Now Paul says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's the same present tense, present active tense. And it's saying here that this wrath is being revealed today against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Does it feel like God's wrath is being revealed today with the unrighteousness that we see from day to day? Are you watching the evening news? Do you see the problems that come across? Are stuff that I never dreamed I'd see as a kid. And it's thrown there in front of us, and it's blatantly given out, and it's wrong, but it's given out as right and the truth, and we watch all of these things happening, and God's wrath, it says in verse 18, is being revealed. How is that wrath being revealed? Well, it started back in Genesis chapter 2. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We're mostly familiar with the story of Genesis. God makes all of creation. God creates man. God places man in a wonderful garden. God tells man, all of the trees of the fruit of the trees in the garden you can eat of except for one tree. Doesn't sound too difficult, does it? And what does he say? If you eat of that tree, in the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. Did God mean it? Was God serious about the fact that they had to obey in order to be in a right standing with him? And there they are in the garden with all the fruit of the tree, and then chapter 3. Have you ever asked yourself why chapter 3 occurs in the book of Genesis? Why did God allow the serpent to enter the garden? We could be living in a sinless world right now, were it not for chapter 3. We could be living in a world where we don't experience suffering or death or all of the thistles in the ground that come when we try to grow things and all of the pain in childbirth, none of that would be a part of what we have if it wasn't for Genesis chapter 3. And we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 leading up to that, and it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Have you gotten the concept that's there? Have you really ever thought about it? Until the moment that they took of the fruit of the tree, men and women were not in the process of dying. How many of you are getting older today? The ones who didn't raise their hand didn't because they can't hear me, because they're getting older today. You know, and as you get older, you get better, right? No. What do you mean no? From the time that we're born until the time that we are buried, we start the process of dying. And people, stop telling me this. You're discouraging me. Somebody came up to me the other day and said, you know, when you turn age 50, it's the time where the check engine light starts coming on for you all the time. And I'm like, I'm 56. I don't want to hear that. Because my body's dying. And it's a part of the curse because God said, in the moment that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He starts lying to her right away. Should she not have had her ears perk up? That's not what God said. God said, I could eat of any tree but one. And then you look further, and it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said? Yeah, isn't that interesting? My kids accuse me of this all the time. Dad, when you tell stories from the pulpit, you always exaggerate them, so then I have to confess after my sermons. But isn't that, that's exactly what Eve's starting to do here. So even if you touch it, you shall die. And then he goes on and the serpent says to her, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you know the rest of the story. God said, did I not tell you not to eat of it? And Eve did what? Well, Adam started with Adam. Adam, were you not told not to eat of the tree? And Adam did what? He said, it's Eve's fault. Look, that started way back in the garden. And he looked at Eve and said, didn't I tell you? And Eve said, what? It's the serpent's fault. And God said, no, whose fault is it? Sin is always your fault. And do you remember the penalty that's going to go with that? And God explains to them what's going to happen. And in the midst of all that, we find that part of what's happening today is exactly what God said. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, halfway through the verse says, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Verse 16 of Romans 5, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. You understand? We are dying today as a part of the wrath of an almighty God on sin, saying death has been introduced to your society, physical and spiritual death, because you disobeyed once. And now sin is rampant in what we do. And God looks down and says, death for all men. Death is the judgment of God on ungodliness and unrighteous men rooted in Adam. Death is so final for those who don't know Christ. You understand what death is for the unsaved man who doesn't know Jesus Christ? I've done funerals for saved folks who've walked with the Lord, and I've done funerals for unsaved folks. I've done funerals for unsaved family members who never came to Christ. And there's one spirit when you come to a funeral for someone who knew Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But secondly, when you come to someone who did not know Jesus Christ, that's the wrath of God, because that's final. Their eyes did not open and they were partying with their friends in hell. Their eyes did not open and they were in purgatory waiting to be released. When an unsaved man's eyes open after death, he has nothing to look forward to but eternal punishment and pain. In hell, in the lake of fire, separated from God. We don't preach that very much because it makes us uncomfortable. Because we don't want to think about that part of salvation. But Paul is going to spend this whole rest of this chapter saying, you need to think about the results of the wrath of God on sin and unrighteousness in men. Men will die. Secondly, not only will they die, but men will suffer. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God, at that point in the Garden of Eden, subjected all of creation to a futility and a suffering that wasn't there before. What would it be like to live in a world without suffering, without pain? And yet, here we go, because of the wrath of God on us, there is suffering now and futility in life, and we have to try to figure out what's going on and why did this happen. We have stories of it all the time. A young husband or wife, mother or father, killed by a drunken driver. Why does God let that happen? You ever get that question? A young mother taken by cancer and leaves behind toddlers to be raised by someone else. Why would a loving God let that happen? A newly retired couple ready to go see the world and experience their retirement, and suddenly a heart attack, a stroke, a diagnosis of cancer, and it all changes just like that. That is the futility of life that comes as God's hand of wrath is on men of unrighteousness and sin. And you look at that and you say, but how could a loving God do that? A loving God is also a God who looks down in the unrighteousness and the unholiness of man. And he says, you stand under my wrath. And sin has impacted your life in a way that will never be taken away until I take it away. In the day of God's wrath, when he finally judges all and we have a new heaven and a new earth. But there's hope in the midst of that. Genesis 3:15 said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus Christ would come and crush the head of Satan one day. Salvation would be offered, and that's why Paul, again, you got to go back again and again to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because that is no longer our lot. It's not death is the end and then judgment. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be the futility of life, and we just go through and we suffer and we can't explain things. And it doesn't have to be what we find at the end of this chapter. Is our world getting better? Are we getting smarter all the time? Look at our technology. How many of you are holding a cell phone in your hands or in your pocket or in your purse right now, a smartphone? You know, I remember, I'll date myself, but I remember the day when the only thing you had that had computer power had 2 5-1/4-inch floppy disks, and you put them in and you snapped them down and you waited an hour for the computer to boot up. And now we carry all this power in our hands, and yet has it made us any better as people? Where are we headed? And why are we that way? Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Paul's going to go on to tell us as we study through this in the coming weeks. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Romans 1, 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Romans 1, 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Why are we where we are today? Because God gave them up to the sinful minds that they had. And God is allowing this sin to come to the point where he will once, at the end of time, judge that in his wrath. But in the meantime, our world's not getting better, it's getting worse. Because God said, I'm giving you up over to that because you did not acknowledge me for who I am. Wouldn't that be sad if that was the end of the story? And as we look at that story, another question that comes to mind is, if God is really in his wrath, judging sin, why are there so many ungodly people that are prospering today? Are there ungodly people that seem to be doing well from the outside looking in? I mean, I'd like some of their prosperity from time to time. And why does God allow that? Why in his judgment does he not take care of that? And it goes back to, again, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But the idea here is found in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 as well. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Will God's wrath be revealed? Yes. Is it being revealed? Yes, it is. Is it all that God reveals? This is the wonderful thing about our God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God, in his kindness and in his forbearance and in his patience, is reaching out to men. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, as we studied through that not long ago? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. Even in his anger over sin, God looks down with his wrath upon sin and says, in my love, I am giving you a way to escape that wrath. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God from salvation, from the wrath of God to the righteousness of God. You can go from wrath to righteousness, from judgment to eternal bliss and riches and be children of God because of Jesus Christ. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you turn to him? Will you come to him for salvation? And in the light of that wrath, we need to think about the fact of, if God's wrath is being revealed today, and yet Paul says in Romans 1:17 that the righteousness of God is also being revealed, what difference does it make today as God's wrath is revealed for Christian folks? Do Christian men and women die and pass away? Do Christian men and women suffer? Do you ever ask yourself why in some of those things? You ever pray that somebody would be healed and God doesn't do it? And you look at all these things and say, what's going on? And what's going on is God is still at work. You see, look at the things that we talked about with God's wrath being revealed. Number one, death. How is death different for the Christian? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the sting out of death. Death for the Christian is not the same as death for the unsaved. And I think about that, and the Lord put all this together. But here sits Larry McKay's family. And I've told you before, I'll never forget the day I went in there and I talked to Larry, and he was still kind of getting around some and still talking with us. And he looked at me and I said, well, Larry, what can I pray for? And I'm expecting Larry to say, you know, pray that the pain's not too bad. You know, pray that I have a better day. And instead he told me what I wasn't supposed to pray for. He looked at me and he said, Pastor, don't you dare pray that God doesn't take me home. You pray he takes me home. You don't pray that he heals me. I'm going home. And for the Christian, death is, I'm going home. Are you looking forward to going home? If we're saved, that death ushers us into paradise instead of eternal judgment. All because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, not only that, but suffering. Suffering and futility. You ever see somebody suffering? You ever wonder why God did something to a Christian family while this unsaved family down the street seems to be doing well? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's easy to quote, isn't it harder to live? It tests our faith, but it's as true as it'll ever be. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And we could take the time, but we won't as we bring this message to a close. But God uses suffering in our lives to make us like Jesus Christ. God uses suffering in our lives to test our faith and to purify us. And it's not futile, and it's not for no reason. Because God said, if you love me, all things work together for good. Can we explain them all? I can't explain to you why some saints suffer and some saints don't. I can't explain to you why God works in our lives the way he does, but can I tell you, we can explain one thing. God loves his children, and it always is for your good. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say it feels good? You ever have times when it doesn't feel too good anymore? But we can rest in the fact that God says, I'm working for your good and for my glory because I love you. And then the depravity of sin. You realize that as Christians, there's a day when we will no longer struggle with sin. That day is coming. And even now, we have all of Romans 6, and we're going to get there in coming days where Jesus Christ, or Paul talks about the freedom that we have from sin in Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit who lives within us and sets us free from the power of sin. And when you look at Washington, D.C., and you see all the debauchery there, you say, how can they live that way? Can I tell you they can't live any other way because they don't have the Spirit of Christ living within them? But we have the Spirit of Christ. And so whether it's death or suffering or evil and all that's going on in our world, God says there's hope. And there's hope because of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Our memory verses for this couple of months. Can you repeat them with me again? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We will be saved. We will live by faith in the Son of God. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? The wrath of God or the riches of God, which will be yours? Let's pray. Father, it's never fun to look at the subject of sin, judgment, your wrath on sin. But God, I pray that it might be a sobering opportunity for us to consider once again, first of all, those that we know who don't know Jesus Christ. And God, if there's anyone in here who's under the wrath of God right now, may they make today the day that they turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. Lord, may they make today the day that they are born anew. And Father, may your Spirit work in their heart, convict them of sin, and bring them to Christ. And God, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, who see death as the entrance into paradise, who see suffering as you working in our lives, and we know that we have the power to gain the victory over sin through your Spirit, God, may you as well give us eyes and compassion for those who do not. May we be like the Apostle Paul and say, I'm eager, I'm ready, I'm obligated, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the only power to save from the almighty wrath of God. So I pray that you'll work in our hearts and lives. Lord, change us, sober us, encourage us with what we have in Jesus Christ and the hope that we have. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.